Good morning. So you're a little lighter than you normally are, it looks like here, yeah. It's such a beautiful day, and greetings from Hope Community Church. For those of you who maybe don't know me very well, I pastor Hope Community Church, which is just down the road, basically, and been there for a long time, but we've been in our building for about a year and a little bit now, and it's been a great blessing to have a building. We've been 25 years in gymnasiums, and so it's a nice change. And some people say, well, it must be nice not to have to set up chairs, but we built it in such a way where it's still chairs, and we still take them down. So anyway, we're still dealing with that, but it's been a wonderful experience. I've also been blessed to have Dave Grun come on board with me to pastor, and some of you might know Dave, and so it's been a real blessing. And Dave and I have been in part of a series, and that's what I'm going to preach on this morning. Called Drawing Near, where we're trying to reflect a little bit on what does it mean to be in the presence of God. Dave and I have different tastes in art. He opened up the series with this picture. I don't know if it'll be up there. There's a slide that's coming up, hopefully. There we go. He opened up the series with this one, and Sistine Chapel, and Michelangelo, and in this picture, what Dave's point was when he started the series was, here's a God who longs to draw near, and here's man's feeble attempt to reach back. And some sense of God's eagerness to be close to us, and our eagerness, maybe not so much. Wanting to keep up with him, and using art as well, but not being quite as sophisticated as Dave, I chose this next one. Those of you who recognize Waldo. And I chose it only because of this, and here was the point I was trying to make with Waldo. Sometimes this finding the presence of God is like working with a Waldo book. Those of you who know it, this artist draws these elaborate pictures, books full of them, and there's a character in there called Waldo, and you're supposed to find him. And kids love this stuff. My grandkids love going through it with me. I can never find Waldo. They always can. But in a sense, what I was trying to get across with this kind of art was God is on every page of your life every day. It's just some days he seems a little hard to find. And so that's where I was going with that one. And you know, maybe you long for God's presence more. Maybe you aren't feeling it at a time, but you long for it. You're going through a rough stretch. Maybe you're feeling low. You're feeling empty. And you just want God to fill those holes in your lives. But there are some, maybe you're one of them, that you're not so sure you want God all that close all the time. The idea of God is appealing. Call on him when you need him, kind of a genie in the bottle approach to God. And then you can live your life as you see fit, because no sense having God around all the time messing with your life. I'm not sure where you're at. But the presence of God is not optional. It's not optional. I read this quote recently. Who in the Bible, besides Jesus, really knew which end was up? And then the answer, nobody. Jesus realized there's no separation from God. Look at this next slide, this quote that I have up. Where there is no event, and this is Buchner, there's no event so commonplace but that God is present within it. Always hidden, always leaving you room to recognize him or not, because in the last analysis, all moments are key moments, and life itself is grace. God is present. He is here. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 139, and by the way, I put an outline, or I had an outline put in your bulletin so you could see the passages. I jump around a bit. And so I just included all the passages so you don't have to go page through. And so if you want to follow along, the passages are on your outline. The psalmist says it this way. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my beds in the depth, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. And that's good news, especially when we're stuck in some dark places. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. And Jesus put it a little bit differently in the New Testament, where Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he prayed this, and he said, Lord, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they, and that's us, may they be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And this idea of being so close to God, it's as close as the Trinity is with the Trinity. That close, that's God's longing. Jesus is here. He's with us all the time, like it or not, believe it or not. And he calls and he invites and he says things like, follow me, and he says, learn from me. And basically saying this, enter into the reality of Emmanuel. Enter into the reality of God with you always. Basically saying anything else is resisting reality, accepting counterfeit realities that aren't true. God is with you. Jesus is with us. He is life itself. And so really the question then is, will we live continually in that reality of God with you always? You may theologically agree with that, but in a real practical sense, do you and do I? Will we live and work and play in that true reality? Will Monday morning feel a lot like Sunday in the sense of God's presence? Will it be more than just your devotional life, as important as that is? What does that look like to have God with you always? Paul kind of throws it like this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, if you are aware of God's presence always, this is what will happen. Rejoice always. You'll be able to find joy no matter what's going on. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That awareness of God will allow joy and thanks and prayer to flow from you on a continual basis. Living all your life in his presence. Now, some of you may be thinking, oh, come on, Sid, no one lives like that, well, except for Jesus. And I'll give you this. This awareness of God's presence always, it's a practiced awareness. It's easy to just float through life. Maybe you've noticed that without that awareness. And I get that. There's days where I consider myself a practical atheist. You know, I walk around going through large chunks of my life without thinking about God at all, as if he's not there. I don't cease believing, I just cease being aware. And I live almost life like God's not around. And that's a sad moment. I want to live with that awareness. It's easy to be distracted by ordinary life as if ordinary life doesn't include God. Distracted by the voices around us in culture, by competing desires. And so I'd like to just take an example out of the New Testament, a story, an ordinary kind of story, really, a story of a lunchtime, and look at that ordinary moment and see how what it says about God's presence. So we're going to read out of Luke 10. Many of you will recognize the story. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, he answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Let's picture this for a moment. An ordinary moment. Mary and Martha are at home. Somebody comes through the door and announces that in a couple of hours, Jesus and about 15 followers are going to be there for lunch. You can imagine the buzz of activity that's going to take off at that point. My wife's not here this morning, but she can tell you stories of moments where the doorbell rang, and somebody was coming for lunch, but I had invited, but failed to tell her that part. And that didn't always go over very well. I'm good at inviting, not always remembering to tell her. These 15 guys would have been hungry. They've been walking all morning. And so Mary and Martha, they get a little bit of a heads up. They start working hard. But before it's all done, there come Jesus and the guys. The salad isn't made yet. The bread's not cut. The table's not set. There's still lots to do. And then there's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, taking it easy, listening, talking like she's some kind of disciple or something. Let me ask you this, just for yourself. Whose side are you on in this story? I think many of us who have a good, solid Calvinistic work ethics, I think many of us will appreciate Martha's predicament. You know, come on, Lord, tell her to help. You know, I think we might agree. And yet Jesus seems to side with Mary. And now here's a danger to let this story simply become about comparing. Martha, she messed up. Mary, she got it right. Because, you know, of course, the contemplative life is far superior to the active life. Martha is too busy choosing busyness and achievement and multitasking. Mary is choosing quiet reflection. Good on her. Some of you are identifying with Mary. Some of you with Martha. In fact, you're the ones who are probably working on your to-do list right now while listening to the message. So it's probably happening simultaneously with you. This story isn't really about all that. This story is about being with Jesus no matter what's going on. People often wrongly assume the story teaches us that God's presence, and that's what we're trying to talk about here, requires us to stop doing tasks because God's not into tasks. So it's better to sit quietly in the living room than working in the kitchen. Don't get me wrong. I'm never at this point trying to imply that we all don't need some quiet times and we don't need to stop working. Yes, we do. And if you're a Mary type, you're kind of glad Martha got a strip taken out of her. But there's a problem with this. There are all those scriptures where Jesus has a lot to say about doing. Stories about workers. In one, the high achievers get commended while the slackers get called wicked and lazy. In fact, Jesus' last words push us toward activity, where he says, go, make disciples, baptize, teach, go through the world. I mean, that's a lot of activity happening. And then he adds this, and I'll be with you always. I'm in it all the time. Apparently, his presence is with silence and activity. God's plan isn't that we get more of him in one setting over another. I'm with you always. In silence, in the kitchen, at work, at play, in busyness, at rest. At the start of the story, Luke says Martha opened her home to him. She welcomed him. That word welcome, the way it's used there, is used four times in the New Testament. One time it refers to Zacchaeus, you know, and Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus into his home after he had to get his life a little bit in order in terms of making some things right with people he had ripped off. There's another instance where it refers to Rahab, the prostitute, on the walls of Jericho welcoming the spies and then her family getting saved here. This hospitality thing is a massive deal in Middle Eastern cultures. This welcome thing is no small thing. It's not just, oh, well, you just fed some people, big deal. No. Jesus never criticized in this whole story Martha for her hospitality and welcome. And they all wanted to eat. People in that time especially depended on that, especially travelers, right? They didn't have hotels and restaurants all over the place. So, and amazingly, here's a little aside here, but amazingly, Jesus is willing to stay in this unmarried woman's home. This, by the way, would cause some tension to the readers of the hearers of this story, right? Ooh, okay, this isn't necessarily all that would shock those people. It would create some of that tension. And then to add to the tension, Mary's sitting at his feet. This isn't a description of where she sat. No, to sit at a feet, it's an assertion of a choice Mary had made with her life. To sit at the feet is a term used to describe a relationship between a rabbi and a disciple. Paul talks about it this way in Acts, just look at it with me, where Paul says, I am indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictest of our father's law, zealous toward God as you are all today. But notice the phrase, he sat at the feet of this rabbi. It was a phrase that said he was being discipled and taught by that rabbi. Another phrase that sometimes gets used in that same way is to be covered in the dust of the rabbi. Where you walk so close to the rabbi, you're following him so closely, his dust is covering you because you're always so close. Learning from what? Learning from everything. How he lived his life. What mattered was not so much the particular activity, because every activity was an opportunity to learn from your rabbi. I see how he handles money, how he handles relationships, how he handles work, how he handles conflict. It's all part of the learning process. I can be sitting at his feet, and I can be getting covered in his dust while on the move. And this was the choice that Mary had made. This was the one thing which wouldn't be taken from her. And this one thing wasn't spending the rest of her life in a contemplative meditative state watching Martha work. That wasn't it. The one thing was being with Jesus no matter what was going on. Saying each day, I'll follow so closely I'll be covered in your dust. So again, this isn't about comparing. Way too much of that goes on already in our society and in churches too. Right? And we then mess up with this dichotomy of what is holy and what isn't. You know, we split these things up. And Mary and Martha, it isn't about who's acting better or what activity is holier. That attitude can suck the life out of people's service in church and elsewhere. This story isn't about comparison, it's about completion. Our completeness in Christ. That's what we're talking about here, our completeness in Christ. Being Jesus' followers means we learn to live in the reality of Jesus with us all the time in all things. But there's a fundamental obstacle that the story wants to talk about, and Luke points it out. Jesus says, Martha was distracted by all the preparations. Her gift of hospitality was being hijacked by anxiety and comparing. She heard other voices, you know, voices like, you're always the one doing all the work around here. No one even notices. Maybe it was a cultural voice of women's roles. Maybe that's where she had a problem with Mary, you know. Come on, look at it. She thinks she's a disciple. That's not a, get here in the kitchen with me here. Maybe that was going on there. Maybe it was the voice of a mom or a dad's voice. Maybe the voice of her reputation. Martha's such a hard worker, and she's forever trying to live up to that expectation. She's distracted. This isn't about expressing her love anymore. Martha's trying to get rid of dust while Mary's wallowing in it. And we can imagine Martha's thoughts. You know, Jesus is always teaching about serving. Well, how about telling her a little bit about serving? And you can just picture those kinds of thoughts going through her head, because they probably go through mine. And who does she think she is, a disciple? Come on, Mary. And she's not happy with Jesus, and she's not happy with Mary either. And Jesus replies, Martha, Martha. When Jesus says your name twice, watch out. Other instances, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Or another story where Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Or Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. No, that's another one. That'll age you if you know the reference. I imagine this Jesus saying her name with great affection. You know, Martha, Martha, you're distracted by many things, but only one thing is needed, and that is to decide to live in the reality of my presence with you always, no matter what you're doing. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says it this way, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's living in the reality of God's presence. But we get distracted. Some of those distractions can be all kinds of things. At one point, Paul is talking about being single. And he says this. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:35, I say to you this, and he's saying being single is a better idea. I say this for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord, and now here's the phrase, without distraction. Apparently, family and marriage can be a distraction. Anyone notice that ever? You know, I sometimes think, you know, with we can get so focused, and I get it, we got to take good care of our families. But so much so that we might neglect what the Lord is saying to us. And God's never going to tell you to neglect your family. That's, of course, not true. But our families can take priority even over God. I've seen it many, many times. You know, we're in a community church, and sometimes you see people from the community come to the church because their kids are kind of interested. So they come for their kids and they leave for their kids when they hit the teen years and they're not so keen on coming anymore. Right? The kids are the priority all the time. Right? Mark 4, parable of the sowing of the seeds. Right? Some of that seed falls in soil and it sinks into shallow soil and it grows quickly, and then it says this. But then the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And I don't know, maybe you can relate to that. Sometimes we read that parable for saying, okay, we're going to be one type of soil only. I sometimes think I'm all those soils now and then. And there's times in my life where I feel like I'm that shallow soil and I'm not letting God's word penetrate deep because I'm distracted by all this other stuff that's going on. Revelations, letters to churches from John, and this is one that struck me out of Revelations 2. You have, and hear this letter to this church, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. And you go there and you go, whew, this church is getting a big compliment here. Wow, they're persevered, they've not grown weary. But then this happened, we get it. Yet, or but, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And apparently we can be churches that are really faithful and always right and forget our first love. I don't know if you know any churches like that. You get so caught up in all the distractions of right, wrong issues, this, that, and we forget the love of Christ, which ought to fire all of us up and ought to be the heartbeat of the church. Apparently, church can be a distraction. God might be saying, you know, Hope Community, Langley, Willoughby. Right? I suspect many of us are like Martha. Right? Good intentions. We welcome Jesus. Wonderful. That's a good thing. But then we miss his presence because we're so distracted by so many things. We forget Waldo's on every page. Our prayer life is hit and miss. It's not that consistent thing. I think our prayer life would be an ongoing conversation with God, a constant conversation like Paul described in Thessalonia, where, you know, praying constantly. When we quit trying to control the world as if we could and let God be the one in control. You ever watch somebody, I'm sure you have, many of you, you ever watch somebody bowl and they let go of the ball, but at that point they still want to do a little bit of influence on the ball, so you let it go and you get this thing going on, trying to make something happen as if it's going to help. They haven't learned the art of letting go. I read this quote about letting go. Letting go is not passivity. It's not the same thing as simply resigning oneself to whatever circumstance comes along. Really, it's surrender. It's living in the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, God in charge. He's doing his will. He's up to stuff, and we're trying to get in on it. But he is God, and we aren't. And I can rest in his presence even when there's things that are upsetting. Anyone got any upsetting things going on right now? Right? And there's going to be a lot of that. You got people in your life that are not doing what you expect them to do.
They really ought to listen to you, but they're not. You got circumstances that are going wrong, and then you worry and you fret as if worrying and fretting are going to make any difference at all. And then you say something silly like, okay, yeah, I admit I'm a worrier. I'll try harder not to worry because that always works. All right. What do you need to do? You need to seek to live covered in the dust of the rabbi. Dallas Willard, a wonderful writer, said, "At the beginning of each morning, I commit my day to the Lord's care." It sounds oh so simple, but if you got up each morning, and you commit, and some of you are probably do that, but a lot of us could do it a whole lot better, committing each day to the Lord's care. Lord, you are God this day, and I'm following you wherever you're leading. I said to our church a couple of weeks ago, too, read about a guy who pictured waking up like a mini resurrection. And I found that kind of fascinating. Like, every morning, it's like, I'm alive! Right? I mean, can you picture waking up that way? Oh, I'm awake again. This is awesome. Right? What a different kind of day it might be. I commit my day. I'm focused on the reality that I breathe and I walk and I'm alive because God says I should be. I start with God in charge, not me. And he's with me everywhere I go. And I need to remember to live into that reality. In the series of messages that I talked a few times about Brother Lawrence. Maybe some of you know of Brother Lawrence and hundreds of years ago, but this simple guy and part of a monastery and all that, but he called himself the Lord of Pots and Pans. He was a cook and a dishwasher, and he was a deeply devoted guy, and he worked really hard at trying to live into that reality, and he learned how to take all his tasks and exercises and make them about sitting at the feet of Jesus or walking in the dust of the rabbi. He chose the one thing. And I'd like to close with his one quote from him. And he said, "It's not necessary to have great things to do." And then this, "I turn my little omelets in the pan for the love of God." And let me say that to you. Whatever your little omelets are, turn those little omelets for the love of God. Whatever they might be. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for being a God who so deeply loves us, and you long to be close to us. You live around us and in us and through us, but Lord, we have to be honest, and sometimes we live completely unaware of your presence. And we get caught up in many things and distracted by many things. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we may live each day with a greater awareness of Emmanuel, of God with us, in all things, all the time. And may we live in that joy. In Jesus' name, amen.